Acts 17, and we'll read the scripture beginning in verse number 14. So in 14, Paul is just getting out of Dodge, or actually out of Berea, because those in Thessalonica had sent word that they had heard word that he was preaching there as well. And so they sent people to come and to cause problems. It says in verse number 14, and they and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, speaking of Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Saul, unto Silas, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So here Paul's been brought down. He's brought all the way to Athens, the center of Greek culture and philosophy. He's brought to Athens, and he says to those that were conducting him or bringing him along the way, tell Silas and Timothy that I'm going to wait for them here in Athens and to come quickly. It says in verse number 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be setter forth of strange gods. If you understand anything about the Greeks, that's kind of a strange statement, that they would say that somebody is a setter forth of strange gods. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. Lord, how I need you this morning. I need you to fill me with your spirit, to give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, I need you to forgive me of my sin, of my failing before you. And Lord, I beseech you, I ask you, Lord, for help, for strength, for courage, to speak boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. And I pray this morning as we enter into Paul ministering in Athens and eventually on Mars Hill, Lord, so much truth that is here in these verses and in the verses to follow in the rest of Acts 17 that are so applicable for us in our day. In the midst of a postmodern, post-Christian culture that is no longer can claim to have even the influence of Christianity being its most weighted or significant influence. Lord, help us to realize that in spite of that, that you still have a mission for us to fulfill. Lord, that mission will not be accomplished through a political party. God, how evident that seems should be to all of us, that that will not be accomplished through any political party. But Lord, that it is by your grace, it is by your mercy, it is by your gospel that skeptics will turn to you, that the philosophers with the wisdom of this age will turn and bow the knee. It is by your word and by your spirit that men's lives will be transformed. And Lord, help us even as Christians who find our lineage and our heritage in those who have always been resolute, not just about the evangelical gospel, not just about the saving work of the gospel, but as Christians in the heritage of the Baptist, that we would remember that we've always had a strong passion and desire for the importance of the local church, and how for us as Christians that needs to be a place of strength and encouragement. And we've also had a great burden and a passion that whatever the circumstances were, whether we were abounding or abased, that we would be as the early Christians, faithful tenaciously to the Word of God and faithful to the truth that guides this church. And I pray that we would be uncompromising in this day when compromise is what is clamored for. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My message this morning is titled, Does Anything Stir You? Does anything stir you? I think if we're honest, and I want to be, there are times and seasons when we can grow cold spiritually. We can grow cold about the things that used to inspire us, that used to encourage us, that used to enliven our hearts. We can get living our life and going through the mundane motions of life and just the normal everyday, and we can lose the passion, the vim, the vigor for the truths that used to fire us up. Maybe right now you're not in one of those seasons of coldness. Maybe right now you are in a time or a season in your life where you are, you could say, on fire for the things of God. You are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You are desiring to know the will of God for your life. And you're desiring to fulfill that will. And you're hungry for the Word, and you're in it on a regular basis. You're hungry to be in prayer, and you enjoy crying out and talking to the Lord. There are spiritual disciplines are alive and well, active in your life. And you could say, I'm really on fire for the Lord. And there's others of you, even some of you that have mentioned to me, and I can relate to this at times and seasons in my life, even in the ministry, that there can be times where you still believe everything that you used to believe. Nothing has been changed as far as your belief is concerned, and yet there's something about the fire in your bosom that has been dampened. There is something that has caused you to grow cold, and the people, the needs, the people without Christ, the things that used to stir you up and bring tears to your eyes, now you just kind of go through, You ever been there before? Maybe you're there right now. And nothing spiritually really stirs you up. You could be here right now. You're already checking your watch, and we're only 5 minutes in. You're wondering, what game, what thing could we do right now that could get me away from here? I hope that's not your heart, and if that is, I would ask you, repent. Repent right now and ask God to help you to have a mind and a heart to be all here, to be ready to receive the Word of the living God. What stirs you? The term to stir up, it can have both a kind of a positive and a negative connotation, right? And in the context of the text before us, it's actually Paul getting angry. It's actually Paul getting righteously indignant over the fact that their city was wholly given to idolatry. But we're not going to look at that yet. We're going to spend a little bit of time in introduction to where Paul is at in this context. But things don't have to fire us up in an angry way to get us excited. Things can enliven us because they fuel the passion of our heart. Maybe it's a singing of some song that just brings you back to a time when the Lord spoke to you and ministered to you, and all of a sudden, the poetry of that song has brought you back to that place. Maybe it's getting to a certain text that at one point in time moved you and worked in you, and you haven't gone back there and reflected on it in a long time, and all of a sudden, you come across a psalm that just rocks your world all over again. I had one of these experiences last night. We're behind, but we couldn't find our copy of Evidence Not Seen, and we're going to read it again as a family. This will be our third time, and it's been many years since we read it. And last night we began to read Evidence Not Seen, this story of Dileen Dibler-Rose, one of the most amazing women that you could ever read about. She is one of my heroes in the faith. She is truly a servant of God that is well worth the read. She's a human being. She's a sinner saved by the grace of God, but one whose life is inspiring. And we began to read, and we didn't get out of the introduction, and they have an introduction and a preface and a thank you or whatever it was called in that book. And I'm choked up reading this book. Just in the introduction, just in the preface with my family. And as we concluded, I said, I need this book. I need this book because I know that in my own heart there are areas of my life that have grown cold. I need to be fired up. I need to be stirred with my passion, with my affections towards the needs of people and the desire to be willing to suffer anything for the cause of Christ. And today is a day in which we all need that kind of stirring. It may come from a different source. It may come from some point of Scripture. But we need to be stirred up in our passions for the things of God. I guarantee you that there is something in life that stirs you up about something. I could name just a few. It may be on the angry side that stirs you up. It may be on the consume with passion, excitement that stirs you up. I don't know about you, but if you watch the news, and right now, everything is about presidential politics. And right now, all I can say is publicly, and this is not an endorsement, because I can't make one. Not because they don't allow me to. It's because I can't make one. But people that think they're going to be saved, Christianity is going to be saved, whatever, by any form of political achievement, you're stirred up about the wrong thing. If you're passionate about that, you're consumed about that, you think that's the answer to our nation, we've got the answer. It's A or B. No, it's not. But then again, that might make you stirred up because I said, no, it's not. But that's okay. We may be stirred up maybe because of some other need that's happening. We get stirred up when a friend or a loved one is going through a struggle. We get moved with compassion for them because they're going through a dark time, and you hate to see that with your friends and with your family. You become overwhelmed with concern for them. And it's a different kind of being stirred up, but it is nonetheless being stirred, being moved with compassion for them. Friday evening, millions of people around the globe watched the opening ceremony of the 2016 Summer Olympics in Brazil, first time in South America that the Olympic Games were there. Some were having an enjoyable evening and were interrupted by others who came in. But nonetheless, millions around the globe were held spellbound by the parade of nations carrying the Olympic flame, delivered in pomp and circumstance, pageantry. People were excited. In fact, in the days leading up to the opening ceremonies, my wife and I commented, it seems like more than ever we've heard people talking about watching the opening ceremonies and seeing the events. And I remember growing up as a kid loving to watch certain events in both the Summer and the Winter Olympics. It's something that is stirring, something that moves people, something that gets people stirred up. It gets the world stirred up. These games have been going on for centuries. Originally founded in Greece, the place of our context this morning in the book of Acts chapter 17, named after Mount Olympus, having relation to the god of Zeus and his dwelling place, the Olympics have gone on for century upon century upon century. They began with simple competitions, primarily running and discus throwing. And they've been something that have stirred people up since the time the games first began. All this is done that one may win the prize. The Olympics are so impactful. The Olympics are so significant in the culture, not just of our own day, but even in the times of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to running a race and winning a prize, meaning the wreath that would be laid upon the head. And today, those wreaths have been replaced with gold and silver and bronze medals. And really, in the end, the actual element of what they're made up of is insignificant. It's the fact that they have won the prize. That they have run well, that they have accomplished something great. They have achieved the height of what is able in that particular sport that they may be competing in. Today, the Olympics have all different kinds of games. It's no longer just men running naked in the gymnasium, which is what the word gymnasium means. Originally, they ran, or at least at some point in time, they ran unencumbered by clothing. All right? Back in those days, you watched the Olympics like this. Go! 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 The Olympics have been something that have shown the achievement of humankind athletically throughout the world. They have brought nations together, even nations that were at odds with one another, even though the Olympics at different times and seasons have been not held. They have fairly consistently been held, even in times where there is conflict between nations, and it was a way in a non-combative, non-warfare kind of competition that they could be pushing one another. They could be stirring one another up. And it's stirring. If you've ever competed in any kind of athletics, whether it's high school athletics or college athletics or even as a young child, there is something about the competition. There's something about the winning of a prize. And there's something about the obtainment, even though you realize it's really not significant. I'll tell you, I still have trophies from when I was in T-ball and, not T-ball, when I was in Little League and we were the champions for Hughes Ransom Mortuary. And you don't get to pick your sponsors, all right? Our hat said HR. We said that was home run, all right? And in Babe Ruth, when we were undefeated and we were the champions, and I played for the labor union, right? We had little trophies given. And my, oh my, as an adult, I look at those trophies and I know they're worth about $2. But when you were a young man and you got that trophy at the end of the season, it was something significant. It wasn't that the thing itself was significant. It was that all the work, all the effort, all the labor that you put into it was something you strived for. It stirred you up. It moved you. It got you up out of bed in the morning. It got you training and preparing. Maybe not for Little League, but, you know, later on. It got you motivated for something great, something to be achieved. You think about watching the Olympics and you see people who have literally given every day of their life to train and prepare for years, just to have a chance at winning a medal. And after the events are finished, people are in tears. They're in tears either because they didn't make it and they know that this was their last chance, or because they did make it and they're on the pedestal. They're there getting an award. They're there getting their medal. But they're all stirred because it's something so impactful that's been so all-consuming in their life. And the people of their nations are proud, and they get paraded through their nations, and they are known. They, back in the day, they got put on the boxes of Wheaties and things of that nature. I still remember athletes like Mary Lou Retton on the front cover of the Wheaties for their great feats. For her in particular in gymnastics. But in her own city, We have several Olympic medalists in swimming. It's something to be achieved that is significant. It's something that you could say stirs the heart of people around the globe. That's why millions and millions and millions of people tuned in even to watch the parade of nations, let alone all the millions that will tune in to watch the Summer Olympics and the different events that will take place. Well, can I ask you this morning, what is it that stirs you? You might say, well, I love recreation. I love hiking. I love motorcycles. I love cars. I love reading good books. I love black coffee, specifically Sumatra. Pour over. What is it that stirs you? Those things are obviously not all on the same scale. You understand I'm using this in a very broad spectrum, a sweeping spectrum. I'm not saying that all of those things are equally as important, and none of them that I mentioned are bad or wrong necessarily. What is it that stirs you up? I want you to be thinking about that thing just for a moment. And then I want to ask you another question. So if you have that thing in your mind, what is it that stirs you? What is it that moves you? What is it that fires you up? And then I want to ask you this. Whatever that thing is, are you pursuing excellence for it? And I would guess if it's serious, then the answer is yes. What gets you fired up is what causes you to pursue excellence in that area. Could be your vocation. It hopefully is your marriage. It hopefully is your parenting. There's all kinds of positive things that it could be. But I want to ask you another question. What gets you stirred up as a Christian? What gets you stirred up as a Christian? See, I think it's really easy in a place like America where we live, where we don't really have a lot of daily struggles as far as food and raiment, things of that nature. We have pretty much everything that we could have need of, and there may be needs here this morning. I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying we really have a lot of things taken care of, and we can get on that easy kind of plane, and nothing stirs us up anymore. We think about missions, and it's far removed from us, and every once in a while we have a missions conference, and it stirs us up again, and our eye affects our heart, and we want to be involved with something, but then the rest of the year goes by, and we really forget that there are people spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the globe, and then we don't really bring it home oftentimes and get stirred up about the fact that our neighbors need Jesus. And yet it should. I was reading in one commentary, it said many Christians today are stirred by almost nothing except for their own needs, and I would add, wants. If you want to take an examination of this, consider carefully how we ask for prayer requests and what we ask them for. Is it wrong to ask for things that have to do with our own needs? No. But is it what usually consumes our prayers? Oftentimes, yes. What is it that gets you stirred up as a Christian? I can confess to you this morning that reading just last night in that introduction to Evidence Not Seen, I was convicted because I knew when it touched me. I remembered how it moved me before, and I remembered how passionate I've been for global missions. And I would still say I love missions, and I'm actively involved in supporting missions and giving to missions. And yet there are things that I know that I have grown cold in. I have grown cold in the fervency of prayer for individual missionaries on a regular and consistent basis. I've grown cold about just that burden, that passion, that fire, that zeal, that desire that others might know the good news of the gospel of Christ. You say, you're a pastor. You preach the gospel here every Sunday. I understand that. I'm not saying I've lost it altogether. I just know the passion of my own heart and what it was and what it is. You say, you shouldn't be confessing things like this. I'm telling you, all of us can have our passions grow cold. All of us can lose the stirring that we need in our heart for the souls of mankind. What gets you stirred up as a Christian? Is there anything? When you open up the scriptures, do you get stirred up to learn the truths that are found therein? What, do you get stirred up about even assembling together with the saints of God for worship on the Lord's Day? Do you get stirred up when you gather together with a group of believers from the church and you're having relationship and breaking bread with one another? Are you opening up the scripture together and sharing what you've learned? Is there something that stirs you? Or have you grown cold? Have you grown cold? How can we know if we've grown cold? I think you already know. You know in your heart. You know if the things of this world have gripped your heart and mind more than the things of God. You'll know if you're more passionate about your own pleasures, about your own recreations than you are about the things of God. You'll know if you're consumed with work for the wrong reasons, not to be there as a missionary for the Lord, not to be there serving the Lord with all diligence and using whatever your gifting, your vocation that you have as a way to minister for Christ, not just at your place of work, but enabling you to do that outside of your place of work. Have your neighbors become your enemies rather than your mission field? Have you become more consumed about the fence being 2 inches on your side of the property and it should be right in the middle, that you've divided your relations with your neighbor over something like that? So much so that there is no heart for Christ for them. Are you so consumed with your political motivations that when you've learned somebody's in a different party than you, that you've shut them out and nearly politically cussed them out, forgetting that they are souls who are in need of Christ, regardless of their political party or persuasion? Does anything stir you as a Christian? It's a question only you can answer. You can probably find evidences of things that stir you. Your devotion to the things of God, your devotion to spiritual disciplines like the Word and prayer and spending time in witnessing and sharing the love of Christ, the attendance to worship on the Lord's Day, all those kinds of things are things that you can probably gauge. You can look at your calendar and your pocketbook and you can find out what it is you're stirred up about. And if you realize that you've grown cold in your spiritual life, you've lost the burden, you have forgotten that we are here as aliens and foreigners and strangers in this world, and you are just very comfortable. You're very at home. R.G. Lee, one old preacher, he was a Baptist from the South and very well known in American Christian history. He said, if you don't face the devil every morning, it means you're going in the same direction as he is. When we get up as Christians and we know we are standing for Christ, we're going to face an opposition. We're going to face the world. We're going to remember that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're going to remember that we are not comfortable here. We're not here for the final resting place. We are here to be servants of the Most High God. And there are things about the world that we live in that we should be uncomfortable with. Why? Not because we're prudish, but because we love Jesus and He's changed our life. Say, well, how does it have anything to do with the text this morning? I'm glad you asked. So as we come to the text this morning, Paul is in the birthplace of the Olympics. He's in Greece. Specifically, he's in the city of Athens. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's ministered in the Mediterranean area. He's ministered in the what we would know as modern-day Turkey. In his first missionary journey, primarily kept him there and on some of the islands in the Mediterranean, in the eastward side of the Mediterranean Sea. And now, for the first time, he's taken the gospel to Europe. He landed first in Philippi, and we saw him ministering there in the Prosuke, in the place of prayer. We saw his ministry amongst the women, specifically Lydia, the seller of purple, and the damsel, the one without a name, the one who was possessed with demons and was a diviner and had people that were her handlers that were making money or profit off of her. We saw them leave Philippi after establishing a body of Christians and after getting sprung out of prison. They headed for Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they were not so welcome. And they were ministering there for several Sabbath days and ministering to the Jews. And only a few believed. A few of the Jews had followed the Lord as their Savior. And we find this in the beginning of Acts chapter number 17. And then from Thessalonica, where they would minister for many weeks, later, we would learn more about the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We learned that these were a people that turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These were people that were transformed powerfully by the work of Christ. From Thessalonica, they went on to Berea. It was in Berea that they found a different kind of Jew in the synagogue. They found a people that were sincere in their faith, and they were searching the scriptures daily to make sure the things were so. And they wanted to know the truth. They were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. And they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when Paul stood up and preached to them and taught them, they recognized that what he was saying was true. And those, as they compared the scriptures, they realized that the one that he was proclaiming to be the promised Messiah, whose name was Jesus, was indeed him. It was Jesus. So they were more noble in Thessalonica than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. These Jews in the synagogue at Berea were ready to receive the truth that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And they embraced him. And when that was found out, those people in Thessalonica, some 50 miles away, sent messengers up there to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas and Timothy, specifically for Paul as the spokesman. So the Bereans, they were not only more noble, but they were pretty smart. And they got Paul out of town. They took him out of town, they brought him to the sea, and then they brought him to Athens. Athens. If you know anything at all, just a little bit about ancient Greece or about the ancient Greek Empire or the Roman Empire, you will know the significance of Athens. Athens was the center of the ancient Greek, Grecian Empire years before this time, but it was still the epicenter of influence even over the Romans of that day. Even though Rome was the ruling empire, they were heavily influenced by the Greeks. Today, we live in the West, and the West is influenced by primarily two sources, Christianity and Greek philosophy. That's maybe oversimplification, but it is definitely significant. We may minimize the importance of Greek philosophers in our day, and yet everything that our culture believes that is antithetical to Christ is infiltrated, inculcated, filled up with Greek philosophy. Athens was the center of the ancient Greek Empire. Philosophers made their home there. Men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, names that you have likely heard of, people you have likely read about, lived in Athens, philosophized in Athens, and their influence lingered and still lingers today. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It comes from two Latin words, philo, to love, and Sophia, beautiful name, means wisdom. So to love and wisdom, you put those together, philosophy is to love wisdom. You might say, well, what's wrong with loving wisdom? There is nothing wrong with loving wisdom if that wisdom is the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. The scripture has much to say about pursuing wisdom. It says, get wisdom, get understanding. It's a good thing to pursue wisdom. We should be, as it were, Christian philosophers. We should be those that are continually pursuing wisdom, not just so that we can have our minds filled with it, but so that we can become practitioners of that biblical wisdom. So here's Paul coming into Athens, coming into this city of philosophers, coming into this place where there was just a pantheon of gods, where they had, even as we'll see in the latter part of chapter 17, they had so many gods and they didn't want to leave anything out, so they made a god to the unknown god, which Paul will use for his advantage in the advantage of the kingdom of God. But amongst all of those pantheon of gods, there was also a tremendous amount of influence from a wide variety of philosophers of man who were pursuing the wisdom of man. According to Scripture, wisdom is the principal thing. The word principle means primary. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. But the wisdom we are to pursue is the wisdom of God, which is wiser than the wisest of men. My wife and I's life verses has been Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, thine own wisdom, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What was taking place in Athens was the continual pursuit of man's wisdom. It says in the text before us at the latter part, it says in verse number 20 and 21, it says, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. No, that is what it says about those people of Athens. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time, listen to this, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They were there in Athens pursuing wisdom, pursuing the philosophies of man, pursuing not only the philosophies of the ancient, but they were pursuing the philosophies of the present. They were wanting something new. They were wanting to reinvent something. They were wanting to be wowed. They were wanting to be, to use my language that I began with, they were wanting to be stirred up by some philosophy of man. They weren't going to be moved or motivated, just like the people in our culture. No different. We are enticed in our culture. We are drunk with the desire for that which is new and that which is novel. We live in a culture that calls evil good and good evil, and they call it the wisdom of man. This is the people of Athens. Timothy, Paul tells Timothy about people like this. He said there was people that were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's our culture. There's an endless pursuit of wisdom, an endless pursuit of the ideas of man that are contrary to the ideas of God, and they never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It was in this environment that Paul landed in Athens. It was not an easy place to be a Christian. If you think about this passage of Scripture, you think about the strangeness of the verbiage. It is a city filled with philosophies. It is a city enticed and desiring to hear new philosophies. It is a city filled with a pantheon of Greek gods. Multitudes of gods. Multitudes of idols. Multitudes of people pursuing different idols, and yet when Paul comes and he speaks to them about Jesus Christ, they said he's teaching about some strange god. This is unacceptable. Now, when you're in Athens and people say you're preaching about a strange God, something strange is going on. Paul lands in Athens and he's there by himself. He may have had somebody with him to caretake for him, but he was there without his co-laborers in the faith, so he was waiting for them. Remember the last part, verse number 15, he said, "Send for Silas and Timothy to come to me. Send them from Berea. I'm going to wait for them in Athens." It's not a place you want to do the work of God alone. And I would say the same today. We need one another as we seek to do the work of Christ. Two are better than one, and the threefold cord is not easily broken. Here was Paul in the center of Athens. Rome was now the empire that was in control of the Western world and the Near East, but Rome was drunk on Greek philosophy. Rome was drunk on the cultural influence of the Greeks. Rome was drunk on the ritual of the Greeks. Rome was drunk on the gods of the Greeks. And even their language of the day, the language of the empire, was Koine Greek. They were heavily influenced, even though they were in the rule. Not that Rome didn't have its own gods, but in essence, it's like Rome was the power and Greek was their god. And when Paul came into the city, you know Paul by now, kind of quiet, meek in spirit, mild-mannered, not really one to lift up his voice. I'm just seeing if you're awake. I'm seeing if you're listening to what I'm saying. How many of you know, you would say, how many of you know, that does not sound like Paul? That's not the Paul you've been preaching about for the last several weeks, several months. That's not Paul. He is not one to be afraid or to shy away from about anything. Paul was bold in the faith as a Jew, persecuting the Christians, and when he became a Christian, saved on the road to Damascus, he became also a vocal proponent for the truth of Christ. He became one who was bold in the faith. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks." So in verse number 16, we see the Apostle Paul, and he was there waiting. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens." How many of you think for Paul, waiting was not his top gift? Some of you say, "I relate." He was waiting for them at Athens. He was waiting for Timothy. He was waiting for Silas at Athens. But while he was waiting, his spirit was stirred in him. This does not just mean he was mildly moved by being there. And he wasn't stirred with excitement for the great city of Athens. He didn't look and say, "I wonder what cultural things I can experience here." He wasn't moved by the wonderful Greek food. He wasn't moved by the wonderful Greek architecture. He was stirred in a way that he was angry in a righteous way for the cause of Christ and for the truth that would set men free, because he said he was stirred in him when he saw the city holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, given to idolatry. He was stirred up because he saw men and women, boys and girls worshiping the pantheon of idols, worshiping the philosophies of man, worshiping their own pleasures, or maybe depending on their philosophy, denying themselves pleasures. And they were consumed with idolatry. They were wholly given to idolatry. The entire city was going to hell, and Paul cared. But I want to ask you something this morning. When was the last time you woke up and you recognized that the place that you live, even though there's things that we enjoy and there's things that we partake of and there's richness that we as human beings get to experience that all humans do, like the wonderful taste of good food or whatever the case may be, living in a home, those are all wonderful things. But if we don't wake up and have our hearts stirred with the fact that our culture is going pagan to the core, our culture is filled with idolatry, wholly given to idolatry, and these people who we may count as friends and neighbors and loved ones who are worshiping these idols of our day, they are separated from God. And that should move us. It should stir us, because the people we love are wholly given to idolatry. So what stirs you up? Go back to that list. Go back to those things that came to your mind and ask yourself, are the things that are really consuming my life the things that will make a difference in the loving and the pursuing of my neighbors and my coworkers and my family, my own sons, my own daughters, or the things that I'm pursuing, showing them that something else is preeminently more important than God? Just understand, just so people always kind of take this as an attack on themselves. Just understand, I am not one who is anti having anything that you can enjoy, anti having a place to live, anti having a car to drive, anti being, you know, enjoying some form of recreation or having some kind of hobby. I'm not against any of those things. But I want to encourage you to remember that we are on the same team as the Apostle Paul, and we have the same ultimate purpose. We are not here as an end in of itself. We are here for another kingdom. We are here for the kingdom of God. We are here for the sake of the souls of mankind, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, whether they live in America, or they live in Papua New Guinea, or they live in Bangladesh, or wherever they may be. We're here because we want people to come to know Jesus. And if the thing that we are making manifest in our neighborhood is a love for something other than Jesus, primarily as the impetus of our life, as the focus of our life, then something's wrong. And I hope as a Christian you would agree with that. What stirs you? What moves you? You say, well, we're not in Athens. If we were in Athens, it would be obvious. We're not. America is the Athens of our day. Without exception, this is not a statement of American pride. This is not something that I'm saying this is a good thing, that it is a good thing. I'm saying this is not a good thing. America is the influencer of the world in all kinds of pagan, wicked, evil things. We are the cultural influencers of the planet. We have leading philosophers. We've spawned all kinds of religions. We've spread very clearly the worship of self and humanism. Sexual idolatry, rampant, leading the world. What stirs you? What stirs me? Is it my day off? Is it my hobby? Is it my team? Is it my stuff? Is it myself? Remember Jesus when he saw the multitudes? What does the Bible say about Christ in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36? It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I fear that when we look upon the multitudes as a church, I fear that we as Christians, when we look upon the multitude of the world, we don't look and are moved with compassion. We look and we want to be just like them. And that should bother us. We want to talk like them. We want to behave like them. We want our pleasure like them. We want the riches of this world like them. We want to be unhindered, unencumbered, and we want to embrace everything that the pagan world has to offer. You know, it used to be that Christianity was an influencer of culture. In education, in art, music, in all kinds of ways. I would add, in many fields of vocation, caring for the needy, humanitarian work, missions work, medicine. Can't hardly go to a hospital in this country that didn't get founded by some Christian entity at some point in their history. You can't look at the history even of our country and find universities, but find out that, wow, they were started by Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. They were influencers of the culture. And I think now we have become consumers of a culture that's purely pagan. We've embraced Athens rather than stand against Athens. What is it that stirs you? What is it that moves you? Paul was moved because Athens was wholly given to idolatry. Are you stirred by the fact that your country, your city, is wholly given to idolatry? You might say, well, no, there are vestiges of non-idolatry. I might agree with that. There are vestiges of that. But as a whole, our culture is no longer influenced. In America, our culture is no longer influenced by Christianity. Our culture is influenced by paganism. Our culture is influenced by the philosophies of man, not the doctrine of God. So how do we get it back? Vote so-and-so into the White House! Dream on. How's it going to happen? When men and women, boys and girls who love Jesus, get stirred up to share the gospel of Christ. Oh, they may say, who is this strange God? What is it about Jesus? I'm out of time and barely started. What is it about Jesus that they don't like? This is the people. This is the people that has all kinds of gods. Why is it a problem? It's the same reason it's a problem today. Is there a shortage of spirituality in this country? No. Is spirituality vogue and popular? Yes, it's probably trending on Instagram right now. Why is it a problem? It's because when you preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you are making an exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is not a way, the truth, and the life, but the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him, whether sincere or not. It is the exclusivity of Christ that causes Jesus to be rejected. We are not claiming Him to be one of the gods that recognizes all the rest of the Greek gods or the Roman gods or any other form of gods, the pantheon of gods of India or the gods of ancient China, whatever it may be. They're all rejected. They must be rejected if Christ is to be embraced. He does not accept being one of many. Because He is the one true and living God that we will see by the end of this chapter, that He is the one true Creator God, the Judge of all things, and the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one that Paul preached. And when he preached Him, no one liked Him. Next Lord's Day, we'll jump back into this text and see Paul's encounter with the philosophers, with the Stoics, with the Epicureans, two counter-opposing philosophies of man. It's interesting, this, and this is something maybe to ponder as you think about the world in which we live in. The philosophies of man that people follow don't agree with one another. If you study just a little bit, just a cursory study of the Stoics and the Epicureans, you will find they are polar opposites, and they're both listed here in verse number 18. They're both listed here. The certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Him. And when they encountered the Apostle Paul, Stoics and Epicureans who are far away from one another, the Stoics who are anti any passion or any expression or any feelings, and the Epicureans who find their highest aim in life is to fulfill the lust of their passions. They're in common with one thing. We don't like him, that Paul guy. You know what? That's what you find out in the world. You have all kinds of opposing theologies of man, all kinds of wisdom of man that oppose one another. But when you stand up and declare that Jesus Christ is the name that needs to be believed in, not just the name, but the person, Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved by the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, opposing groups all with full force look at you. And they are in unity, in opposition to you who believe and declare the truth of Jesus and that He and He alone is the Savior of the world. And when that happens, you can be sure of this one thing. You probably said something right. You shared the truth of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners? We're not sinners. What do you mean, sinners? Who are you to judge? Yeah, He came in to save sinners, even the ones who believe they have no sin, that are liars and the truth is not in them. And He died as a substitute. Oh, and the philosophers of man, substitutionary atonement, that's unacceptable. Nobody can pay for anybody else's debt. Period. Doesn't work. Doesn't work that way. It does with God. He took our debt. He took our place. And then He was crucified. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded for our transgressions. And by His stripes we are healed. And He went to the cross. He was taken down from the cross because He was dead and He was laid in a grave. And 3 days later, up from the grave He arose. He conquered Satan's sin and death. He did what no mere mortal could do. And He lives today. He's not a mythical god of the Greek pantheon. He's not a god carved out of stone sitting on some pedestal. He's the living God. He's the God that in Mars Hill, Paul pointed to the statue of the unknown God. And he said, let me make Him known to you. He's the creator of all things. He's the Lord and master of heaven and earth. And He is the Savior of all who call upon Him, even today.